So one of the ways I settle myself when I'm feeling anxious or overwhelmed, one of the ways I settle myself is by looking backwards. Now I know sometimes people say, oh, you can't look in the past, always got to look ahead. And even the Apostle Paul says, I don't look behind, but I press on to what's ahead. But I settle myself by looking backwards. But I look backwards in a very particular way. I look backwards in history by reading the scripture. And the reason I do this is because when I am anxious, when I'm overwhelmed, when I'm worried about future outcomes, it helps me to remember and to remind myself how God has acted and intervened in human history. In particular, I'm helped by looking at Israel's history as it's recorded for us in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. You may be aware that Israel's relationship with God had some ebbs and flows, to say the least. That is, there were seasons when God's people were obedient. They were devoted. And as a result, they were blessed. But there were also seasons when Israel abandoned their devotion to God. They chased after the gods of other nations and were subsequently disciplined. So why is that encouraging for me? And why should this be encouraging for you? What you find in the Old Testament, time and time again, is that God never ultimately abandons His covenant people. He never abandons them. More than that, the pattern we see in Scripture is a God who determines to rescue His people and to restore them into fellowship. The pattern is a God who determines to rescue His people and restore them into fellowship. This morning, as we consider God's actions in history and His words spoken through the prophet Isaiah, I pray that we will both note the warnings and the encouragements that are given in this passage. In particular, I want us to note the promises that have been made by God and how their fulfillment massively impacts our life today. Now, if your Bibles are open, we will be examining Isaiah 9, but you'll be helped in this study if you look at Isaiah chapter 8, which provides the context for the promises that are made. So in chapter 8, what we find is that God's covenant people have persisted in disobedience. So much so that God pronounces judgment upon His people through His prophet Isaiah. More specifically, if you're looking at verse 7, God declares that Assyria has been appointed to conquer Judah. So imagine this, the disobedience of God's people is so great that He ordains for the nation of Assyria to conquer Judah. Then in verse 9, God prompts His own people to lament. He says to them, "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered." Can you imagine? You get dressed, you come to the kirk on Sunday morning, wondering what Pastor Bryn's going to say to you. Be broken, you peoples. Be shattered. It's not a very uplifting message, is it? But this was the word of God, thus saith the Lord, to a people that has persisted in disobedience. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. You read on verses 20 and following, and you see the plight of the covenant people will be marked by darkness. It'll be marked by distress, and it'll be marked by hunger. And then if your Bibles are open, look at the final verse, verse 22 of chapter 8. It's particularly arresting. It says, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Isn't it interesting to note how God's covenant people respond to His judgment? As the reader, I think we anticipate the people of God, when they're under duress, that they will repent, that they will return to God, that they'll be contrite. But that's not what happens. Judah is being overcome by the hostile intentions of the nation of Assyria. And what is their response? Verse 22. They will look to the earth. They will look to the earth. Now, it's not clear to me precisely what is being said there. Is Isaiah saying that the people of Judah look to earthly means for deliverance? Were they looking to earthly means for security? We may not know precisely what is intended by the phrase, "they will look to the earth," but the statement does make clear that God's people weren't looking to God. God's people weren't looking to God as the remedy for their predicament. And the result of not looking to God was profound distress for the people. Isaiah declares that the people will experience the gloom of anguish. That's not the kind of promise we want to hear. Now, there are several principles in this passage, some of which are more encouraging than others. But there are several principles in this passage, and we would be wise to note each of them. The first principle, if you're following along in that fill in the blank, the first principle is that God will not ignore the persistent disobedience from His covenant people. So, if you hear me repeating myself, it's probably the prompt that it might be in the fill in the blank. God will not ignore persistent disobedience from His covenant people. In other words, being marked as a child of God does not give us a license to sin. We can't say, "Well, I belong to God, I worship God, and so it really doesn't matter how I behave. I'm in His covenant." Be it a circumcised Jew in Isaiah's day, or a baptized Christian in our day, we can expect that God will discipline us when we veer off track and when we persist in our disobedience. We ought never to presume upon God just because we've been baptized. We ought not presume upon God because we're a faithful member of a local church. We ought not to presume upon God just because we're a deacon or an elder or a pastor. Our obedience matters immensely, and our disobedience will not be ignored by God. The second principle we glean from Isaiah 8, I know it's not very positive out of the gates, stay with me. The second principle is that God's covenant people are miserable under the judgment of God. God's covenant people are miserable under the judgment of God. Again, this isn't me making these principles up. The descriptives you see in the passage are the people are broken, the people are shattered, they're distressed, they're hungry, they're in the dark, and so on. It's not a small thing to be at odds with God. It's not a small thing to be at odds with the King of the universe. Maybe we've experienced some measure of this in our ordinary life where we have seen the judgment or the correction of someone in power. Maybe you've, in your workplace, witnessed a colleague who is reprimanded by your employer. Or maybe you've been at a family gathering and you see one of your family members reprimanded harshly by another, and you think to yourself, well, I'd hate to be on his bad side, or I'd hate to be in her bad books. Why do I share that analogy? Because if you read Isaiah chapter 8, it should get your attention. You should sit up straight in your seat when you read Isaiah 8, because God's people experience profound misery under the judgment of God. Thankfully, it's not the final principle in the passage. It's not the final principle in the passage. God's hard discipline is not the final principle. Why? Because God has no bad books for His covenant people. There are no bad books for His covenant people. It's not God's nature to hold a grudge against those whom He has promised to keep. Accordingly, look at this. The end of chapter 8, the gloom of anguish gives way to a new reality in chapter 9, verse 1. And when you get to chapter 9, verse 1, you don't enjoy it as much unless you've walked through chapter 8. Chapter 9, there will be no more gloom for those who are in anguish. See, we don't know how miserable the predicament is. We don't know how harsh the judgment is. We don't know the blessed relief of chapter 9, verse 1, that there's no more gloom for those in anguish. What is striking to me in this promise, and it's so important, that the promise is not conditioned upon the response of God's people. God doesn't say, if you do this, and if you do this, and if you do this, and you do this, you know, there'll be no more gloom. Apart from meeting any conditions, God makes a promise. If God, think of this, if God withheld His blessing from you and His blessing from me until we met certain conditions, we would be scarcely blessed, wouldn't we? If our blessing correlated perfectly with us meeting conditions, we'd scarcely be blessed. This leads us to the third principle. God initiates restoration with His people. God initiates restoration with His people. According to His sovereign wisdom and according to His sovereign timing, there will be no more gloom for those who were in anguish. What does this mean? Are you suffering today? Are you in pain? Are you challenged? What I see here is this. Our suffering may be lasting, but it will not be everlasting. Our suffering may linger, but it will not remain forever. Isaiah's announcement continues. In the former time, He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Remember, the promise is initially given to people who knew acute pain and hardship. The promise is given to people who were conquered by Assyria. The people of Zebulun and Naphtali were the first from the promised land to be abused and overtaken by Assyrian control. Their plight was gloomy. Now Isaiah holds out a promise that God will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. What's he talking about? This is fulfilled when Jesus begins his ministry in these regions. If you were to look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, you would see Jesus appearing in these nations as a healing force, proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. And this is why looking backwards is so important. We survey the history of how God has dealt with His people, and we see a pattern, a very clear one. And that is, God always keeps His promises. He always keeps His promises. 2,000 years ago, God kept His promise to His people by sending a great light. The promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus. What did that mean for the people of the first century? And what does that mean for the people of God in our day? What does it mean that the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus? In a word, it means joy. In a word, it means joy. Out of darkness, light, and out of gloom, joy. Have a look at Isaiah 9, verse 3. You, and the you in this passage is God. You, God, have multiplied the nation. You, God, have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. That brings us to our fourth principle. God's restoration of His people is always accompanied by profound joy. God's restoration of His people is always accompanied by profound joy. I want to apply this in a very practical way. As I think about these two chapters in Isaiah, I mean, if you read chapter 8 closely, your knees should knock a little bit about how God disciplines His people. So I read chapter 8 and then this transition to chapter 9, and here's what I see. I see no room for a lukewarm Christian life. I see no room for a ho-hum posture before God. No room for a ho-hum posture before God. Here's why. Because one of two things is always going to be true of us. One possibility is that we are under God's discipline. And if we are under God's discipline, we are experiencing what? We're experiencing distress, anguish, and gloom. And so we're solemn. We're brought low. Or the other possibility is if God restores His favor to us, we experience great joy. You see, it's one or the other. Either we have God's favor and we're joyful, or we lack God's favor and we're in anguish. There's no room for a ho-hum posture. Now look at this transition from chapter 8, verse 22. We go from the gloom of anguish in chapter 8 to no more gloom in chapter 9, verse 1. But again, I want to emphasize here that what takes place is not simply the removal of gloom. There was dark gloom of anguish, and now there's no more gloom, but the blessing isn't simply the removal of gloom. Verse 3, Isaiah says that God increases your joy. That's God's design. That's God's promise. That's what God has the capacity to do. He has the capacity, when He favors you, to increase your joy. He likens the joy to the joy you have at harvest, or the joy when the spoil is divided. Now, the latter analogy doesn't resonate with our modern culture. I've never taken over people and taken their belongings for myself. But I do know, by extension, something about the joy at harvest. I come from a farming family in Niagara-on-the-Lake in Canada, and I remember my grandfather's joy at harvest. On a much smaller scale, I have fruit trees of my own in my yard. I have sour orange trees, lime trees, banana trees, avocado trees, mango trees. Trees upon trees in my yard. Almost none of them give me fruit. But I'll tell you, if in a little while, if I see a single mango on my tree, I'm going to be very joyful. Just one mango. Imagine if you have a farm. Imagine if your livelihood depends upon the harvest, the quality of it, the quantity of it. God increases our joy. Here's what I want us to see. That the promise here in Isaiah 9 is that God gives His people massive joy. We ought to be the most joyful people on earth. If we have the favor of God, no one should be more joyful than the Christian. Because God is not stingy when He blesses His people. He gives His people mega joy. God's restoration of His people is always accompanied by profound joy. Now, I want to say something about that, a kind of a qualification, if you will. I want us to note this, because here you're hearing this, oh, I'm supposed to be joyful. God's given me joy. He's given me profound joy. He's given me mega joy. I'm supposed to be upbeat, right? But maybe there's some bad things going on in your life. Maybe you've experienced great loss. Perhaps your circumstances are very challenging. Here's what I want us to know. The presence of God's favor does not guarantee the absence of trouble. This is sobering, but the Bible affirms this time and time again. The presence of God's favor does not guarantee the absence of trouble. And if you want a familiar example of this, I would bring your attention to the 23rd Psalm and the words of King David. What does he say? He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why is that? Because thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So the favor of God does not mean the absence of evil, or David wouldn't be in the valley of the shadow of death. But he's in the valley of the shadow of death, and he's not afraid at all. His posture's one of steadiness and composure and even joy, because thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It's in the presence of enemies that God prepares a table. It's in the presence of those who would hurt David that he anoints his head with oil and his cup runneth over. It's in the middle of adversity. The joy that is promised and the joy that is provided transcends outward circumstances. The joy that is promised and the joy that is provided transcends our outward circumstances. And this is because the joy we receive from God is tethered to His favor. And so our circumstances, they're ebbs and flows, they're ups and downs. But God's favor to a person in Jesus Christ is steady. And that's why Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord always. And as Isaiah details it, God's favor comes by His initiative. God initiates here. It was during a time of distress and darkness and gloom and anguish when the promise breaks forth. And so when you hear what's often known as a Christmas reading or an Advent reading, remember this promise was born in anguish. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. We could paraphrase this. We could summarize this by saying, God breaks forth with a new kingdom. And he anoints a new king. And everything will be made right. God brings forth a new kingdom with a new king. Not an earthly king like David, but the God-man, Jesus Christ, and everything will be made right. I love how biblical commentator Ray Ortland Jr. puts it. He says, God's answer to everything that has terrorized us is a child. I love that line. God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is a child. His child. His answer to all that troubles you and all that troubles me is Jesus. When Isaiah says there will be no more gloom, he's not saying there will be no more trouble. When Isaiah says there will be no more gloom, he's saying that the presence of Jesus will overshadow what troubles you. That's what I want to leave you with this morning. Not with this false hope that everything in your life will go smoothly, that you'll never experience pain or loss or suffering. I can't promise you those things, but I can promise you this by God's word. When Isaiah says there'll be no more gloom, he's saying that the presence of Jesus Christ in your life will overshadow all of your troubles, all of your suffering, and all of your pain. Your pain and your suffering need not define you. It need not get the final word in your life. Joy in Jesus is what is promised. Joy in Jesus is what is being offered. And I want to assure you and remind you this morning, Jesus is enough. We think we need all these other things. Worldly security, a family that sticks close to us, a spouse that we're close to. We think we need all these things. And they're wonderful. But Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. In the dark valley of your life, in the presence of great trouble, I must assure you, Jesus is enough. He's all you need. Thanks be to God for fulfilling His promise in Jesus Christ. Amen.